Let's pray again together. Heavenly Father, we begin with the gospel. We begin with the amazing truth that you did through Christ what we could never do. You entered into this fallen world, remained perfect. Jesus Christ died where we deserve to die. Through faith in him, we die to our sin and are raised with him by the power of his resurrection. And Heavenly Father, we want to revel in that. We want to rejoice in that. We want to know how that simple gospel truth, how that gospel song affects the day-to-day of our lives. And so we pray that you would guide us for the next several minutes, that you'd be with us, that your Spirit would fill us with all the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might know you better. Father, give me words to speak to your people, to pour out your truth into the hearts of your people. Give people who don't know you ears to hear what I'm about to say. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to begin today by imagining a man. Let's call him Eddie. And Eddie has reached the twilight years of his life. In many ways, as he looks back over his life, he's been very successful. As a young man, he got a good job at a thriving company. He never got rich, but through hard work and diligent saving and sound planning, he came to enjoy a very comfortable retirement. Eddie's marriage was not without trouble, but he and his wife stayed married. They stayed together, and all their kids are fine. Eddie counts himself a blessed man, and he doesn't mind saying so. Eddie grew up in the South, where people still talk about being blessed. Church had always been a part of Eddie's life growing up, and though he drifted away for a time, for a while, he decided eventually that his family, they needed the structure, they needed the community, the lessons in living that churches tend to give, and so Eddie decided to take his family back. Well, that's Eddie's youth. But now, as an old man, as an older man, those days are long behind him, and Eddie's health has begun to decline. There's really not much time left. All right, now, some of you are thinking, well, that's where I am. And some of you are thinking, well, who is he talking about? Well, friends, we're all going to be there one day or another. We're all going to be in the same situation. But for Eddie, the end of his life right now is actually a sad life because Eddie never really knew God. The sad fact is, for all of his hard work, for all of his church attendance, for all of his attempts to be a good man, he never really knew the Lord. Right? Somewhere along the way, Eddie confused religious devotion, a religious way of life, with a real relationship with Jesus Christ. He mixed up religion with repentance. He never experienced gospel change. And so, though Eddie could have happily sung the gospel song, the truth of that gospel never invaded his heart in such a way that his life changed. And so, we can only pray for Eddie, if Eddie were real, we could only pray for Eddie, that as he sits on the edge of a timeless eternity, he would finally come to understand the gospel and how Jesus changes our lives. Now, I said a moment ago, we are all getting older. Janie Sullivan, who was born just a few days ago, is older. Tom Howard, who this past Wednesday celebrated his 90th birthday, praise God, Tom is getting older. Time is of the essence. I don't want any of us, therefore, to be confused about the Christian life. Time is of the essence. The Christian life is not about going to church. It's not about acting like we have it all together and never understanding the radical grace and power of the gospel. Grace to save us and grace to change us. Power to save us, power to change us. If you have a Bible, turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. If you're going to use a pew Bible, it's on page 984. 984. Our passage is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. 1 to 11. So here's what you need to know. The title of this sermon is not a necessary flight. It's a necessary fight. The text is not Colossians 3, 1 to 17. It's 1 to 11. So be it. Now, I'll deal with verses 12 to 17 next week. But in chapter 1, if you've been with us, you'll know this. In chapter 1, Paul explains who Christ is. Right? That's what chapter 1 is about. Who is this Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things have been created. He's the head of the church. Right? He's supreme in everything. He's the redeemer of the lost. He's the king of the universe. That is Jesus. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to tell us what this Jesus did. He bore all of our sin. Our record of debt, as Paul put it there in chapter 2, our record of debt, God nailed to the cross. We are fully, forever, and finally saved. And this isn't because of us. No, it's not because we're good that God saved us. It's all grace. That's chapters 1 and chapter 2. And then you get to chapter 3. What do sinners who have been saved by this powerful grace, what do they look like? What is the life of a Christian like? That's where Paul takes us in chapters 3 and 4. That's where we're going to be over the course of the next several weeks. We need God's grace at work in our lives. We don't want to be the type of people who, in years 1 to 18, growing up in the church, Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, we got that. Jesus is great. Jesus saved me. And that's it. No, we need Colossians 3 and Colossians 4. Jesus is great. He is God. He saved me. And because he saved me, this is what I'm supposed to look like. So in a sense, what Paul has done is he's packed all the application of Colossians in the final two chapters. And that's where we are. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said that there are two graces essential to the Christian life. Two graces essential to the Christian life. The grace of faith and the grace of repentance. Faith and repentance. Watson called both of those a grace from God. He said these are the two wings by which the Christian flies to heaven. And so today, I want us to see how faith and repentance is the hallmark of genuine Christianity. Both of these graces are necessary to live for Jesus. So, in light of who Jesus is, chapter 1, in light of what Jesus has done, chapter 2, genuine Christians will do two things. And that's our outline. First, genuine Christians will pursue what Christ values. Genuine Christians will pursue what Christ values. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now let me ask the question, what then does Christ value? What do we learn from these verses about what Christ values? I think we get an idea from verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, one day, Jesus is going to return, and true believers, genuine Christians, will appear with him in glory. We're going to share in the glory of Christ. Though we are now, as Christians, counted righteous, declared holy, when Jesus returns and we appear with him in glory, we will be fully righteous. We will be holy through and through. So Jesus is coming back, and he's going to finish that work begun on the cross and through his resurrection. On the day of his appearance, right, on that day, when we appear with him in glory, Ephesians 5:27 is going to be fulfilled. On that day, Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor that she might be holy and without blemish. And so you see, Christ died, and Christ rose again, and Christ is coming back for our holiness. He's coming back so that we can share in the glory that only he deserves. This is what he values, our perfect holiness. How amazing is that? Christ values his own holiness, yes, praise God. But Christ, in his amazing wisdom and love, values our holiness as well. Not an imperfect holiness, but a perfect, eternal holiness. That's what Christ values. Now, another question. How then do we pursue what Christ values? Right? Christ values perfect holiness. All right, Aaron, that sounds like the type of thing you'd say in church. How do I get it? How do I pursue what Christ values? We do it by these twin graces. We do it by faith. We remember the gospel. That's what Paul does there. Look at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, through faith in Christ, we are raised with him. Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So, through faith in Christ, we die to our sin. Just as Christ died on that cross, through faith in him, we die to our sin. And through faith in Christ, we are raised with him. The primary way Paul motivates us to pursue what Christ values, the primary way that Paul motivates us to fight, not flee, but fight for holiness, the primary way he does this is by reminding us of the gospel. He reminds us of a Savior loving in us to die for us, verse 3. A Savior loving in us, loving enough to unite us to him, that we might rise with him. And if Christ is our Savior, verse 1, verse 3, we will change. We will change. Some people never seem to change, all right? The problem is, they're not willing to begin with faith. The only way to sustain real, lifelong change, radical, transformative, powerful change, is to begin with faith. You can't really change until Christ changes your heart. And for this to happen, you've got to trust him, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead to conquer sin. And that's why I say that if you want to pursue what Christ values, you have to do it through faith. You have to begin with the gospel. All right, but that's not all. You have to do it through repentance, faith and repentance. You have to do it through repentance as well. And now repent is, well, it's not a funny word, but it's not a word we tend to use a lot Monday through Saturday. Repent, though, is a Jesus word. This is how Jesus described the way we follow him. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus teaches his disciples, how to get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus put it this way, repent and believe the good news. Believe, faith, but not faith only, repent. Repent and believe the good news. So repentance is a change of mind marked by a change of life. Repentance is a change of mind marked by a change of life. Repentance is the recognition of and the running from sin. Faith says, I will trust God. Repentance says, I will follow him. If you want to pursue what Christ values, you have to follow him. You have to repent. Look carefully at the imperatives in our verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. You've got to reorient your life, not on earthly things, but you've got to orient your life around heavenly things, around the things that are above. You've got to reorient, reshape your life around who Jesus is and what he's done and what he cares about. I'll give you a picture of this. Marriage is wonderful, but it's quite a change, isn't it? Marriage is quite a change. Dina and I have been married a number of years, 19 years, 18 years. Marriage is quite a change. So, when Dina and I were married back in 1995, we started spending a lot of time together. And that was great. But I was used to not spending a lot of time with a woman. And so every once in a while, I'd look over at my wife and I'd say, "Oh, Dina, you sure are around a lot." Now, that's a horrible thing to say. And you should not say that. But what I needed to grasp was the reality that now, by God's grace, He had given me a bride. He'd given me a wife. And now my life wasn't only about me, but it was now about her. And I had to take into consideration her desires and what she cared about and what she wanted to do. I had to reorient my life around her, and truth be told, she had to reorient her life around me. And let me tell you, that is a difficult thing to do. But it's the same thing with becoming a Christian, right? I mean, all of a sudden you're seeking things that are above. You're no longer seeking what's down below, but your mind is set on the Lord. You're thinking about Him. You're talking about Him. You're orienting your life around Him. You're making decisions in light of who He is and what He's done. It changes absolutely everything. To be a Christian is to build your life around Him. And look at what Paul says at the end of verse 2. Don't set your minds on things that are on earth. Look, this doesn't mean you should stop thinking about your work. It doesn't mean you should stop thinking about, you know, your wife or your kids. That's not what Paul is saying there. That's not what he means. But what he does mean, if you're going to set your minds on things above and not on things that are on the earth, it means our ultimate concern is Christ. Our ultimate concern is what He values. If you're a Christian, you cannot be satisfied by anything that this world has to offer. Repentance means being satisfied in Christ alone. Now, some of you hear this and think, well, that sounds kind of boring. Just the type of thing I'd expect to hear in a church. My satisfaction should not be in this world. It should be in Christ. But repentance isn't boring at all. It's finally living the way God designed, the way God intended you to live. So, when your child is bouncing off the walls, a good father doesn't just yell at him and say, "Hey, sit down." A good father buys a trampoline and says, "No, God made you to bounce, bounce." Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't discipline your son. Don't go walk away with that. But you know what I mean? He's a bouncer. I've got a bouncer in my family, you know. We could never keep her from bouncing. Now, we haven't bought a trampoline either. That's what a good dad does. God made you to bounce. Go bounce. Repentance is following the Lord and living the way He made you to live. It's not driving you away from what you really want to do so that you can live a boring Christian life. It's living the way God intended you to live, the way He intended you to bounce. God points us to someone who is better than anything. When God says, seek the things that are above, set your minds on things that are above, He's pointing our attention to someone wonderful. He's not trying to lessen our joy. He's seeking to increase it. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in this famous quote from The Weight of Glory. He's talking about this very idea. And Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Infinite joy is found in the things that are above. That's what you need to realize. Christ is better than your job. He's better than your spouse. He's better than your hobby. Christ is better than your house. He's better than your car. He's better than your plans. He's better than your ambition. And that doesn't mean that anything in the list that I just gave you is bad. These are good things. They're all good. But none of them can support the full weight of your worship. You were designed by God to seek the things that are above. You see? You were made by God to set your minds on things that are above and not on earthly things. So repentance is living with the conviction that Christ is worth following. Christ is, as Paul put it right there in verse 4, what does he say? Christ who is your life. Repentance is living with the conviction that Christ is your life. So let me ask you, is Christ your life? Can you truthfully say that he means more to you than anything or anyone? Is your life hidden with Christ? In other words, is Christ your hope? Is Christ your comfort? Look, I know it's easy to say he is, but I'm a sinner. I know what it's like to put my comfort in my family, to put my comfort in my job, to put my hope in other people, and to not have my life hidden away with Christ. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my comfort. And that's why I say that genuine Christians will pursue what Christ values through faith in the gospel and through repentance. Right, that's the first point. Christians will pursue what Christ values. That brings us to the second. Genuine Christians will reject what the world values. Genuine Christians will reject what the world values. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What does the world value? Look at our passage. What does the world value? The answer is found there in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, this is a long list of five vices or sins that Paul draws our attention to. And I think these sins can be divided up really into two categories, two headings, if you will: sexual immorality and materialism. Right? The first four sins described there all fit into this category of sexual immorality. Now, the first sin mentioned, our Bible translates it sexual immorality. That's from the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography, pornographic. Right? That's porneia, a general term for sexual immorality in the first century. But really, all of those words that follow, impurity, passion, that passion there is not a neutral passion. Like, I'm really passionate about golf, or, you know, I'm passionate about preaching. It's a passion in the first century associated with misplaced sexual desire, passion, you know, evil desire. All of these had a sexual connotation in the first century, and together they paint the picture of a man or a woman. So, folks, I'm not just speaking to men here. They paint a picture of a man or a woman who is out of control sexually, who is unable, unwilling to control himself sexually. So it's the person lusting after his or her coworker, right? It's the person cheating on his or her spouse. It's the person hooked on porn. I mean, all of those four words, word after word after word, Paul is describing the sexual immorality facing the church in Colossae. It's all sexual immorality. And the last word in the list, their covetousness, is greed, materialism, right? The sexually immoral love sex. The greedy love stuff. The greedy are never content with what the Lord has given them, never satisfied with their paycheck, right? Never pleased with this job. He's always greedy for more. And Paul calls this idolatry. He says, look, an idol is something that we worship. This man doesn't worship God. This man worships things made by God. It's what we saw in Psalm 115. You know, that's what we are. We are idol makers. We look at things in our lives and we begin to worship them. We'll give anything to have them. We are coveters. We're greedy. So here's the deal. 2,000 years ago, there was a small church in the small town of Colossae, and it was basically struggling with two things: sexual immorality and materialism. Now, what can I do to make this text relevant to the church today? Now, how are we going to do that? Yeah, half of you get it. I mean, can you believe it? People haven't changed. You want to summarize what we struggle with? I'm not saying it's all we struggle with, but look at the churches today. Sexual immorality, materialism, first century, 21st century, right? This is where we live. You cannot turn on the television, hop in the car, surf the internet without facing challenges to sexual purity. And the pull toward materialism is just as strong. You know, when I wake up every morning, actually, it's not even only when I wake up every morning. It seems like every hour. And look, I think this was actually my fault. Every hour, I get a Groupon-esque email from someone offering me thousands of things I don't need at half off. And because they're half off, it's very compelling, because I may one day need it. As I'm preaching, someone is marketing to me pantyhose I will never need, blow dryers, alarm clocks that you can write on, massages, and I could go on and on and on. We drive into a parking lot, and we wonder what it might be like to drive a bigger car, what it might be like to drive a nicer car, what it might be like to drive a newer car. You know, it might be easier to escape gravity than to escape the pull towards sexual immorality and materialism in our culture today. Friends, this is what the world valued in AD 60, and it's what the world values today. I want you to quickly note three things about sexual immorality and materialism from our passage. Number one, this is what we valued. Look again at verse 7. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. So a lot of times when Christians start talking about sexual immorality and materialism, you know, the world says, well, there you go again, just pointing the finger at us. You know, you hypocrites, I know you struggle with that too. Yes, we struggle with this too. This is where we once lived. This is what we once were like. Paul is pointing out the struggles faced by the church in Colossae. And because Paul knew that's how they once lived, he knows he needs to command them to put those things to death. They became familiar with sexual immorality as fallen human beings in a fallen world. They became familiar with coveting stuff as fallen individuals in a fallen world. That's how they once lived. That was their way of life. Paul knows it. Knowing what they've been exposed to, knowing what they've seen, Paul challenges them to put it all to death. And then the same is true with us, right? How many of you became a Christian as an adult? Half of you? I know how you once walked. I know your way of life. Sexual immorality, materialism, this is how we once walked. This is how we struggle. Second, sexual immorality and materialism produce unbiblical churches. Sexual immorality and materialism produce unbiblical churches. Look again at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Now you expect him to go right here and review the previous list. Okay, put them all away. Sexual immorality, materialism. But instead, Paul gives us a new list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. So this paragraph takes a strange turn, right? It starts in verse 5 with Paul describing sexual immorality and materialism, but by verse 11, he's describing how the church is supposed to be one church united in Christ, right? Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, the lowest of the barbarians, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So you go from sexual immorality and materialism to the unity of the church. How does that happen? What's the connection between the two? I think this is it. It's impossible to live in authentic, honest, loving Christian community if you are secretly pursuing sexual immorality and materialism. Right? You just can't have the type of Christian community described in verse 11 if you're struggling with sexual immorality and materialism. These sins have a way of pulling us apart in profound ways, right? So sexual immorality, materialism, these sins, they don't just pull you away from God, right? They do that. You know what that's like. You know, hard to have a robust relationship with the Lord when you're spending every night looking at pornography. It pulls you away from God. It's hard to say you treasure Jesus more than anything else when you're trying to accumulate everything you can this side of heaven. They pull you away from God. But they don't just pull you away from God, and I think that's what Paul is getting at. They have a way of pulling you away from people, right? The man or woman who loves his pornography, who loves his sexual immorality, will not open himself up to brothers or sisters in Christ. The woman who loves her money, she won't share her wealth with brothers and sisters in need. These private sins push us apart, right? And when we're being pushed apart, we don't know one another very well, we don't care about one another well, we don't care about being kind and compassionate and loving, and so when we're being pushed apart because of our private sin, well, what wells up? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. We start treating one another in these ways. We start backbiting, bickering. So a church full of people serving themselves are going to be marked by this kind of backbiting, by this type of lying, by this type of bitterness, right? And they're going to look, a church like that is going to look for every possible reason to be separate and divided. I don't want to worship with those folks. Those are the Greeks, and they do things differently. You know, I don't want to work with those guys. Those are the slaves, and I don't have anything in common with them. You want me to worship with Scythians? How could I ever worship with a Scythian? You never say that, I know. But the lowest of society, we can't be with them. Right? You pursue your own sin the way Paul describes in verse 5, and you will not pursue other people. But if you set your minds on things above and seek the things that are above, all of a sudden you'll look at other people and you're not going to see black, and you're not going to see white, you're not going to see Mexican, you're not going to see American, you're not going to see rich, you're not going to see poor. You're going to see believers saved by grace. You're going to see a sinner like me who struggles and needs the gospel. You're going to see a church united by faith alone in Christ alone. The third thing to notice, God hates sexual immorality and materialism. God hates it. Look again at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Look, with each passing year, as our world increasingly approves of gender selection, of polygamy, of incest, of same-sex marriage, they are approving of what God hates. Now, let me be clear. I don't want to be misunderstood. This is who we were. Before we get all high and mighty, Paul says, this is who we were. This is how we once lived. We are no better than the world. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, Paul gives us this long list of immorality, and he ends with these words, and such were some of you, such were some of us, but because we once loved sexual immorality and materialism doesn't make it right. And the Bible teaches that we worship a holy God who has given us sex and designed it to be experienced and enjoyed in the marriage union of a man and a woman only. And God designed us to worship him and not our stuff, and this is how God made us, and so we don't have the freedom to rewrite the instruction manual. So we here at Mount Vernon believe the Bible, Our sin is worthy of God's wrath. That's what Paul says. Our sin is worthy of God's wrath and the eternal punishment that God's wrath demands. This is what we believe, and it's why we need a Savior to take that wrath that we deserve away from us. Friends, this is why at Mount Vernon we really do take membership seriously. We want to be the type of church where you can flee God's wrath. We want to be the type of place where you can come in and share what you're struggling with, right? Not to everybody all at once, but to one another, to say, look, I'm struggling with sexual immorality, and let me talk to you a little bit about that. I need help. Look, I'm struggling with materialism. Let me talk about it with you. I need some help. We don't want to be a place where you can be anonymous, right? That's what sexual morality, that's what materialism produce, anonymous Christians. Right, people who pop in and pop out because they don't want anyone to really know them, because once you got to know them, you'd know they were sexually immoral, you'd know they were materialistic, and you wouldn't want anything to do with it. Don't fear. We know you struggle. This is how we once walked. Paul issues the command because this is what we struggle with. So we want to be a place where we can be honest about it and truthful about it so that we can serve one another, because we believe our God is holy and we want to be holy like him. We believe our God is a God of wrath. And we want to flee to Christ. God's values are not the world's values. The world values sexual immorality and materialism. Now, how then do we reject the world's values? How do we do it? Well, we reject it through repentance. If you really want to change, right, if I'm speaking to you and I'm hitting home, if you know you need to change, if you really want to change, you must take action. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because one day you will meet Jesus. Because one day you will appear with him in glory, therefore today put to death what is earthly in you. And look at verse 8. Now you must put them all away. These are violent words. These are action words. To be a Christian is not merely to experience change. It's to fight for it. That's what Paul is saying. So let me ask you, what are you struggling with today? Jesus said that we should take the speck out of our brother's eye. Before we do that, we need to take the log out of our own. How do we do this? How do we put to death the patterns of sin in our lives, the patterns of action that plague us? How do we put those things to death? Before I give an answer, let me just give you an encouraging word. We're going to fail here. We will not completely put sin to death this side of heaven. Right? Sin is going to be at work in our lives until we die or until Jesus returns. But because that's true doesn't mean we can't experience tremendous victory over sin. I think sometimes we're so aware that we live in a fallen world and that even as Christians, we're still going to struggle, that we fail to realize by the power of God and his Spirit alive in us, we can experience tremendous amounts of victory over sin in our lives. So just because we know we will not fully or completely put sin to death, we better take Paul at his word. Paul said, put to death what is earthly in you. And that means by God's grace, we can. So I want to show you how you can go about repenting of the world's values, the ways that you once walked, and the ways that you're still walking in a little bit today. Here they are. Four things to do. Number one, identify what is earthly in you. Look, for the Colossians, it was sexual immorality and materialism. And I trust the same could be said here for many of us. But look, maybe your sin is slightly different. Right? You know yourself better than anybody. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe more than anything, you are just anxious and worried all the time, not trusting in the Lord for tomorrow. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you are just struggling with pride every day, just wanting people to look up to you, wanting people to value you, wanting people to appreciate you. You're just proud, not willing to be humble. Look, identify what is earthly in you. Now look, if you can't think of anything, that's a problem. John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look, there is sin in you, and you need to do the hard work of figuring out what that sin is. There is sin in your heart for you to identify. Identify what is earthly in you. That's what it means by earthly. I want to be very clear. That's what it means by earthly. So when I say identify what is earthly in you, you know, I'm not asking you to say, I like economical cars, you know, I live on earth, I have a house. No, what is earthly in you is what is sinful. It's the sinful struggles boiling up in your heart. That's what you need to identify. Second, hate what is earthly in you. Hate what is earthly in you. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Right? If you love Jesus, if you love the Lord, you will hate evil. You will hate what is earthly in you. You cannot love God and love your sin, and you got to hate it. It's not enough to identify your rebellion. You have to loathe it. Brothers and sisters, this is only the work of the Spirit in your life. Whatever steps you take to root out sin won't last until you first hate your sin. And so you've got to pray. Pray, God, I am tired of tolerating the sin in my life. God, I'm tired of tolerating. I want to hate it, but I need your help. Lord, please help me to have your desires. Lord, I know you hate sin. Help me to hate the sin that I've identified in my life. Help me to hate it. That's a prayer that God is sure to answer. Identify what is earthly in you. Hate what is earthly in you. Number three, share what is earthly in you. Share. Now, I don't mean like give it away. Like, oh, I'm anxious. Let me make you anxious too. No, not that kind of sharing. Tell someone about it. You know, I'm anxious and I need to tell you that I am struggling with anxiety, right? I'm sexually immoral and I need to tell you that I'm struggling with sexual immorality. You need to tell someone. You need to share what is earthly in you. You need to confess your sin. Sin hates the light. Bring it out into the open and it will die. It's why I get back to, we just cannot be a church where you can comfortably come and live in your sin without ever being confronted. We want this to be a place where it is uncomfortable for you to hide in your sin. Inevitably, we will fail. Inevitably, you have to be willing to open up. If someone asks you, hey, how are you doing spiritually? You got to be honest in your answer. Right? We can't force you to confess. You know, I think Eddie, I made up Eddie, but my guess is Eddie's alive. My guess is Eddie spent all of his life going to church, yet never really knowing the Lord, never really going to war against the sin in his life. And people probably came up to Eddie and said, Eddie, how are you doing? And he said, fine, and he wasn't fine. At some point along the way, you've got to share what is earthly in you. You've got to not just come and consume, but come and spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and that means knowing what's going on in one another's lives. You will not put your sin to death if you try to do it without the church. All right, identify what's earthly in you, hate what is earthly in you, share what is earthly in you. Four, use extreme measures to uproot what is earthly in you. Use extreme measures to uproot what is earthly in you. It's not enough to identify your sin. It's not enough to hate it. It's not enough even to share it. You've got to take extreme steps to fight against it. Jesus told the man who lusts to cut out his eye. Jesus told the man whose hand was causing him to sin to cut it off. And we may not take Jesus' words there literally, but we better take them seriously. Do you have friends who tempt you? Find new friends. Share the gospel with them and move along. Do you watch shows that tempt you? Turn them off. It's possible. You can do it. Does Netflix or Amazon Prime rob you of purity? Cancel it. Does a second home fuel you with pride and dull your spiritual sensitivity? sell it. I have had over, in about 20 years of ministry, countless men and women crying in my office over the sins they've committed and the damage that sin has wrought. I have never once had anyone tell me, "Aaron, I think I'm fighting too hard for holiness." Not once. If you want to reject what the world values, you need to repent. But that's not all. Lastly, and I want to end here, how do you reject what the world values? Through faith. Look again at verses 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." There's something very unusual here. Do you notice that? Who is Paul writing to? Who is Paul telling to put sin to death? He says there in verse 5, "Put to death the sin." In verse 8, "But now you must put them all away." But who's he telling to put sin to death? Who's he telling to put it all away? Verses 9 and 10 tell us. Paul is writing to those who have already put off the old self and put on the new self. Do you see that? Paul is writing to individuals who have already been changed by the gospel. He's writing to Christians whose biggest problems are behind them. No matter how daunting your temptations may be, no matter how frustrating your anxiety may be, no matter how hopeless your struggle with pornography may be, your biggest problem was the wrath of God, and it's behind you. You see, if you have died with Christ, verse 3, if you've been raised with him, verse 1, then you are a new man or a new woman. You have put off the old self and put on the new self. You are not the person that you once were. The old you could never hate sin, much less put it to death. The old you could never put away anger or malice or slander. But the old you is gone. By grace, through faith, the old you is gone. You've been united with Christ. There's a new you. So that now the life you live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. So what I'm trying to say, what Paul is most certainly saying, where I want to end, is that the fight against sin, the battle to put to death what is earthly in you, doesn't ultimately begin with you in your work. It begins with Christ and his work in you. The sovereign King of the universe has so changed you so that you can change today and tomorrow and the next day until the day of Jesus appears and you appear with him also in glory. The reason you put off the old self and put on the new self is because Jesus gave you a new heart. To him be the glory. Isn't that great? God is not commanding you to do anything he will not help you do. God is not like a father who gives his toddler a shovel and tells him to dig a ditch, a toddler. God is not like that at all. That would be cruel. But God is kind. He gives us the gospel, which is full of grace and the power we need to change. The Holy Spirit preaches to people who have put off the old self and put on the new self. He says, "Now, because I've given you new life, put to death what is earthly in you. Put it away." So I'm thinking about Eddie, and I'm thinking, you know, as a pastor, I do visitation. I go to people who can't come to church anymore. I go to their home, and, you know, I do that as a pastor and as a Christian. I hope you do that too. It's a wonderful thing to stare into the face of individuals whose health has so deteriorated that they just can't go to church anymore. I look into their heart. I don't look into their heart. I look into their eyes, and I try to look into their heart. I want to know, are they like Eddie? You know, have they spent their entire life going through the motions, or do they know the Lord? Have they experienced genuine faith and genuine repentance? Because I know what the world says. As one Woody Allen movie put it, "Enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. Enjoy yourself while you're still in the pink." And Paul says, "Repent and believe. It's later than you think. Repent and believe today while you're still in the pink." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be men and women marked by repentance and faith. We want to fight for holiness. We want to do it because of everything Jesus has already done for us. But Father, we do not want to take our salvation for granted. And so, Father, we pray that beholding the throne of God, seeking the things that are above, setting our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, beholding the things that are above, aware that one day Jesus is going to come back and we're going to appear with him in glory. Because of all that grace, because of all that mercy, Father, we want to put to death what is earthly in us. We want to put it all away for our good, but ultimately for your glory and for the building up of your body, which is the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.